This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. You're invited to be seated. The hymn of today, written in about 72, that is 372, Ambrose of Milan does a wonderful job of not only telling the story, but also of writing a beautiful hymn to it. We get an overview of the coming of Christ and what it means, and what we are supposed to be like and what we actually are like. Christ our Lord enters Jerusalem in sort of a strange fashion. Most people, I say most people, who went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem would either walk or ride the entire way. But Christ, after walking many miles, stops just short of the city. He then sends for a young donkey to ride. This is an odd thing to do. Not be his first, certainly not his last. Why change your mode of transportation at the last moment? He is certainly not saving time, because fetching of the donkey isn't like getting an Uber. You actually had to go and get it. You had to send somebody to get it. And that takes time, because they didn't just jump in their car and drive there. They walked. So this was nothing but a delay. So Jesus was not trying to be punctual. We get an idea why he does this when the evangelist St. Matthew reports that this was to fulfill the prophecy that said this: "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But there's a wrinkle here. This appears to be a prophecy from Zechariah. But this passage begins with the words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." That is not what Matthew quotes, although he continues afterwards with the words from Zechariah about being lowly and sitting on a donkey. Instead, the words, "Tell the daughter of Zion, tell the daughter of Zion," come from Isaiah 62. So Matthew begins by quoting Isaiah, then switches to Zechariah. That's a bold move. Now, this sort of thing was common, I want you to know, in the New Testament. Two prophecies would get blended together into one. Since the subject of both prophecies is not about one, this guy over here and this guy over here, the prophecies are about Jesus. So keep that in mind. Then there's no problem with combining them, because when we remember, the Bible isn't basic instructions before leaving earth. When we remember that the Bible is directing us towards Jesus Christ, then when theologians such as Matthew, and he was quite a theologian, would see the writings and the scriptures that he knows so well and would say, "Oh my goodness, this is about Jesus." And then he would tell us this. Here's what it says. Here's what God says. We get so caught up sometimes in chapters and verse numbers and things like that, we forget that the church chaptered and numbered them just to make it easier, just so we could reference it easier. These guys had the whole thing memorized. They didn't need verses. They didn't need study aids. They had this memorized. And so he was thinking about, what has God said to us over these so many, many hundreds and hundreds of years? And he would say, "That's right, he did say that. Wait a minute, and he said that as well." And it's about Jesus. St. Matthew is, of course, in my opinion, one of the many patron saints of Lutheranism. Because what does he do? He lets Scripture interpret Scripture. And here he's doing it for you today, no extra charge. So now this was common to point these prophecies at Jesus. But why bother at all? Is Matthew, though, through the Holy Spirit, making a point to help make things clearer? The daughter of Zion is the people of Jerusalem, remember? The inhabitants of the city are pictured as a young woman waiting for her king to come. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound a little bit like last week also? So the people are instructed through Zechariah's words that when they see Christ coming, they should know that here is their king. Yet, at that very moment, when Zechariah says that this is an occasion for rejoicing and loud shouting, Matthew borrows Isaiah's words instead, resulting in the removal of the instructions right now to rejoice. But they are rejoicing. The people are shouting out to Christ as he rides on the donkey. Why remove the words rejoicing from the prophecy? Don't we want to be happy? But they are rejoicing. Perhaps it is because the people are largely shouting for the wrong thing. Some of them see Christ, as we'll know later, as a savior who would drive out the Romans. Remember, he gets asked that a lot. Are you one more general of a ragtag army that's here to knock out the greatest military force that's ever existed on the planet? And he's like, no, they'll kill us all. Are you some sort of revolutionary that's going to raise up your fist and get all the people to rise up and forcefully shove Caesar out of his chair and then you take your rightful seat? No, he says to Pontius Pilate, if this were my kingdom, the angels would be here and they would be cleaning your clocks. But this isn't my kingdom. This is all going away. Every little dirty thing about your life in this world is going away. This is not mine. This place is broken. So then others see him as a prophet, but no more than a prophet. That's what the crowds were saying in the verses right after this reading. In spite of the fine words they said, they hailed Christ's arrival. Most did not see him as the king who comes to save them and redeem them from sin and death. Unfortunately, a common misconception about Jesus to this day. Except for we won't use the word prophet. If I hear one more time some guy telling me, oh, sure, I really like what Jesus said. He's really wise. He's a wise man. He said some smart things like, you know, love everybody and be good and be a nice guy. He sounds like a hippie. But he also said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So if they're rejoicing for the wrong reasons, then they're not really truly rejoicing at the coming of Christ, but at the coming of the Jesus that I believe in. How many of us have ever heard that? The God I believe in would never blarbity blur blar blar. It is much like those who enthusiastically celebrate the coming of Christmas, but they don't really know what Christmas is about. And even though the church, I might say, has expertly created this calendar system directly based on the witness of Scripture to say that we're not just going to go and Christmas. There's a season now. It's called Advent. It's the Latin word of the coming of Christ, and we wait, and we wait, we wait in repentance, we wait turning away from all that garbage that the devil wants us to be focused on right now, and we're waiting, and he's like, he's coming, he's going to be here, turn away from the world trying to distract you from that. Look at your petty self in the mirror, then turn away from that person. God has brought you the church to say, let me bring you in a godly way to Christmas. People don't... It's so bizarre because right now it started in October, I'm sorry, about people who are first, I'm totally excited about Christmas, and then by about November 3rd, God, I'm so sick of it all. Like, really? You don't even get to Thanksgiving now? I'm sorry that Santa didn't do it for you as long as he did in years past. But summarize these people. They kind of want this Savior to come and solve their problems right now. I'm sorry that your empty, vapid, spiritualist life has led you to putting up all your Christmas tree lights in July because you think that they're magic. I'm sorry that this emptiness that you have in your life, that as a child, this Christmas, which is amazing, brought you joy, but as you've grown up, it doesn't do that anymore because maybe what was giving you joy isn't something that's meant to last. They see only the obvious troubles that are right before their eyes, and no matter how bright the most modern LED lights are, they won't blind you to it. But the seldom do people see that Christ comes to solve the deepest and most profound problem. Your problem. Sin. We are sometimes like that. We get upset, and not unreasonably so, over some of the trials that we must face in this veil of tears. When people are garbage to us, so we act garbage back, and we pray to Christ, please help that loser. Stop losing. And then eventually, please help me, have mercy on me. And it's right to pray this way, but we may also forget that Christ is a much more important Savior than the taking care of a problem of the here and now. He comes to destroy death. That's what the King is doing. When he rides in on that donkey, he's like, "Death, I am coming for you." And death is the one shivering in the corner. He comes not merely for the problems that you're trying to deal with right now, the here and nows of what Jesus said are going to happen, but to solve eternally all of life's ills and all of life's evils. You want an earthly king? Well, you can't have it. He's not just some prophet or wise man or fortune cookie producer. He is the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord to bring salvation to all mankind. That's you. When you approach this altar for the sacrament given here, you sing the words of the crowds as we sing, "We should do better than they did." We sing Hosanna to the King who saves us from all of our sins. He also happens to raise our spirits and strengthen our weary limbs of this life. We actually say, together with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, that means every Christian who resides with Christ, who has passed away and is now residing with Christ, is still seeing with us as we approach the Eucharist, as we are given the gifts of Christ. I still love it. I've used this example 291 times. Get ready for 292. A Scandinavian tradition. Which I know, we don't come... Wait, yes, we do, but I'll get back to that. Is to have communion rails that actually touch the wall. And my bishop on vicarage taught me this, but y'all know this because this is 292. Touches the wall, and he says, "Vicar, do you know why they do that in Scandinavian traditions?" And I'm like, "No, at all." Even though I began my life as a Christian in a Scandinavian church with an altar rail that touched the wall. And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because the Scandinavian Lutherans would always make sure it connected, because it was to imply that there was a part of the railing we couldn't see. And everyone that we couldn't see are all the hosts of angels and archangels and the entire Christian church of all eternity that we're communing with, so that we have a record and a remembrance that we are not alone in here, but we are part of the one holy Christian and apostolic church. And I'm sitting there going, that's awesome. Good job, Scandinavians. It's 1 point for you. But isn't that a wonderful reminder to say that as you approach the altar, there is the entire Christian church of all times who have lived, including Ambrose of Milan, who's back there and he's singing, Savior of the Nations, already came because I reside with him, but the lyrics are different in heaven a little bit. But we are communing with all of them. We're part of something bigger. It's everybody, the church of all history, and you. So, yes, you deserve to have a little joy in your heart when you approach that. You deserve to have a little peace in your life when you approach the altar, because of all the messed up stuff you live in now isn't as awesome as what's happening, what you can't see. So God gives you something you can see. This is my body. This is my blood. And then he also says, don't forget, I started you off with this water and the word of God. That's how our first communion classes are all about. We start off by saying, by the way, you guys are here because you're bad. Baptized. And Jesus says in Matthew 28:19 that because you are baptized, he has done something remarkable. He has made you a disciple. He has made you somebody, part of the church, even though you might have been a baby at the time. But he made you a disciple with the promise that one day some guy like me or some other pastor or some other priest is going to be instructing you and teaching you all that I've commanded you. And the family are going to do it, and the parents, and it's going to be amazing. So do you feel a part of the whole church now? I hope so. That's my best spiel. I got nothing better than that spiel, than the sacraments of Jesus Christ. So we approach the altar for the sacrament given here. We sing these words. He raises our spirits. We strengthen our weary limbs for this life. We may get a good feeling from even receiving the sacrament. I know I do, and I'm not ashamed to admit it. I love communion. We may feel togetherness and love for our neighbor as we leave the altar, because we believe that communion doesn't create community, it reflects community. We were already a community. It didn't magically make us a community today. It is a reflection of saying what we hear at this altar is our confession of faith. But if we make these secondary things the only thing we really want, then we are aiming for a king who just makes us feel good, or a king who helps us love, or a king who simply strengthens me as my holy battery. But he is so much more than that. He is a king who has conquered the kingdom of darkness. He is a king who brings mercy to miserable sinners like you. He is a king who gave his very body and blood into death for you. Even death on a cross. And the scriptures say, death, even death on a cross, the bad death, the shameful death, the I'm naked in front of everybody in town as I suffer to death. Death. These primary things must always be the first thing in our minds, lest we trade our true heavenly king for a mere prophet or some sort of earthly king or some sort of bongo playing weirdo. Do you remember the blind men? They saw it. Immediately before today's gospel, Christ opened the eyes of two men who were born blind. Before the healing, they had been crying out, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Although the words "Son of David" sound like what the crowd were saying, the blind men were also crying out, not in just some misplaced joy, but they were crying out for mercy. They wanted healing and expected that Christ was able to give them this foretaste of the feast to come. On top of that, once they were healed, they followed Christ. The fact that they were following with Christ stated by Matthew immediately before our text. Therefore, when it says, when they approached Jerusalem. The word they most certainly includes the two broken men following Christ who were made whole. So the blind men depended on the mercy of Christ. They expected that he came to mercifully and miraculously express his mercy. This is how they saw the Son of David. Therefore, they also followed him. It wasn't really the story with the lepers, though. But many of the crowds were not looking for mercy, were they? They came to celebrate. They were partying. Christ is coming, but not for the grace he came to give men. Eventually, such people would either come to the realization that Christ was much more than they had originally thought, or they would stop following him because he did not deliver what they expected him to deliver. He could not manage their expectations. How many of you are like this? You have expectations for Jesus, and when he doesn't meet them, or even do you have expectations for Jesus? And if you do, what are they? Do they match up with what we believe, teach, and confess every week? Some in the crowd, to be sure, we're looking for the redemption of Israel. Some desired the forgiveness of sins that weighed heavily on their conscience and feared the wrath of God that they deserved. But the crowd largely was looking for a glorious king, a prophet, a political leader, a muscle who would make their lives better. So they could live their best life now. Possibly they thought, finally, what took God so long to send his prophet, as if they deserved God's mercy or God was somehow punching in their time clock? But mercy that is deserved really isn't mercy at all, is it? So what about you? Are you looking for mercy? Do you think that you deserve it? Do you realize that you are helpless and hopeless without Christ to rescue you? Those are the people who know what mercy is. When Christ comes to you, he arrives with his gifts, but not like the jolly fat man. Santa did not have to suffer to deliver gifts. He didn't die for you. Christ endures his passion, his crucifixion, and then was raised for you. The gifts Christ brings, therefore, are eternal, unlike earthly gifts that other unnamed people might bring. So do you recognize Christ's gift of mercy were bought at such a drastic price? Sometimes you push that fact into the back of your minds. You don't like to dwell on it. You don't like to think that you are ever called on to be merciful or kind. You don't think that you're ever called on to be the one that has to back down, the one that has to be the one that says, okay, I relent. There's a part of your mind that wants a king who does not suffer and delivers his gifts to just the nice people who deserve it and leave out milk and cookies. The thinking of your old Adam flinches away from the Savior who comes lowly. I'll say it again. The thinking of your old Adam flinches away from the Savior who comes lowly. The sinful flesh in you wants a glorious king, but not a humble, suffering slave king. Likewise, this part of us does not want to humble ourselves and beg for mercy of a Savior who had to die to save all of us. Because that sounds like somebody who we could not match. We like our heroes to be somebody to say, you know, with enough workouts and cardio, I could do that. You know, I could probably do that. Yeah, if I got up real early and I drank my milk. But that's not who we have. We have what's done for us, the impossible, for something we don't deserve. So Advent has come to Christ Lutheran Church and School. Welcome. Tell your friends. Advent teaches you to prepare for the coming of the true Savior, and the church has been doing this for millennia. We remember that we are so that we can see how we need this coming Lord. That is the purpose of Advent. It isn't so that we can listen to Christmas music all the way to the 25th and then be so sick of it by the 26th, you're like, just kill me, don't play that again. But rather to await the great day of coming. The great day, and Christmas is a rejoiceful time. We shouldn't be burned out on it before Advent is over. We remember that we are this way. Advent teaches us that it does not come on our time schedule and solve our problems of the day when we want them to be solved. Instead, we are called to be formed into Christ's image. Not that we are trying to form Him into our schedules, into our attitudes, into our beliefs, and into all this, and into these things where Jesus is some neurotic rat running through some maze trying to meet your expectations, but rather He's calling you to be different. And we even switch it up. It's not like the church isn't going, hey, no changes today. But then we're going to invite you to say, you know what? We're going to celebrate this together. We even have special services. Christ Lutheran has always done this. The church of history has done this to say, we're going to get together. We're going to have fellowship. We're going to eat. We're going to laugh. We're going to enjoy each other's company. It's called the consolation of the saints together. And then we'll meet here in the service, and we will be also prepared for the coming of Christ spiritually. It's not a bad thing, and although everybody who got the excuse generator for missing church for Christmas last year, they take it out of the attic and fire it up. Boy, that thing works good. It must have like a Briggs & Stratton in it, because it runs really nice. But it's come to the church, so we take time to learn that we are beggars to prepare for His coming. And I will say, it is unpleasant. It's not always easy to say, you know, I have a really busy life. I do. It's not always easy to say, you know, I'm going to overcome what's going on in my personal life so I can be closer to Jesus, so that I might have a better understanding of what's going wrong in my personal life. It's not the joyful celebration of the so-called holiday season that wants you basically intoxicated every day for the next month. That the world is constantly celebrating. That shallow celebration comes from being the New Year's party of every day to finally just being the guy who can't stop drinking alone. The suffering Savior who comes in a lowly way and who gives mercy to beggars. That is the calling. That is the coming Christ. But He didn't come in the manger to be mighty, did He? But to come in the form of a servant. In the divine service, He comes not for the good people or the proud people, but for the pathetic people. for the broken people, for the insecure people, for the people who are petty, for the people who are always filled with anger and resentment, for the people who exhibit every sinful trait that's in the Bible, and many of you say they're small, so I'll take two. That is who he comes for. And when you finally admit, I am that person, then church will make sense. Because on the last day, he comes to judge the self-righteous, but also to lift up the lowly to the highest place. Those who let themselves be like him in being despised and lowly and downtrodden will see the glory of heaven. Many people would not tolerate carrying a cross because they are too busy worshiping a happy God who makes them happy. Saint Pharrell, if you will. Those people will never find a true Savior. Sadly, their lives will be empty, chasing an addiction that never, ever, ever gets fulfilled. Those people will not find their Savior because he rides in humility. He offers himself into torture and death. That is the Savior we're seeking, is the one who said, hey, you can't do this. You are lost. You are hopeless. You are pathetic. But let me tell you the last thing about you that makes this sentence not as horrible. You are mine. In holy baptism, you are mine. And so I'm going to do something about it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.